Pray that you take your word this morning and so teach it to us that you begin to frame our thinking for this decade ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you want to run ahead of me for a moment, would you be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Because that's where we're heading towards. Well, this morning we stand on the threshold of the launch of an extraordinary project, this decade for the evangelism. It's backed, amongst others, by the Anglican Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Methodist Church. I don't know how you view it. Of course, if you hear comments like the one that the rector quoted earlier on, it's easy to be cynical, isn't it? It's easy enough to be cynical about any of these projects. They can all be made to promise far more than they'll ever deliver. One thing you can be sure of with such broad backing and support, we're not in for a decade of endless programs and activities like a sort of non-stop Billy Graham mission. But when the twins reach the age of 10, when Jessica and Adam get to 2000 AD and they do their survey of the decade of evangelism, what are they going to discover? We know at best that the results will be patchy, won't we? It requires neither a crystal ball nor a gift of prophecy to say that, just some understanding of the Anglican Church, the Methodist Church, the Roman Catholic Church. But I don't want to be dismissive this morning. I hope we begin to understand at least something of the significance of such a project. Whatever the understanding of evangelism in the minds of those who've approved it, and be sure there will be many understandings of that word, it is an acknowledgement of a real need. It is an admission of an unfinished task. It is a dose of realism, isn't it? I can still vividly remember a clergy meeting back in Norwich where we were talking about evangelism, and one vicar finally piped up and put the lid on it all by saying he'd got an elderly congregation, only about 6 of them, they'd all be dead in 2 years, we can't afford to think of evangelism, he said. Couldn't work out how he could afford to think of anything else. Whatever our understanding of evangelism, this decade will be an incentive to action for many. Some churches may feel they've got evangelism in its proper place. Well, let's hope they have. It would be an awful thing if no one had. Some may feel that they will turn more naturally to the Bible to fuel their evangelism than any diocesan initiative for the decade. But don't be too quick to turn up our noses at those who might more readily begin now by turning to the church rather than the scriptures, for to them this project will open up many opportunities. And I have many friends who are looking forward to this decade because they believe that it will give them an open door and even an open ear, not just to the subject of evangelism, but of course for the gospel. And if I could divide what ought to be indivisible, I want to say that if this became a decade of the gospel, why then we might be in for some stirring times. For it will save us from any of the narrow-mindedness or the false compromise or just the weariness of activity for activity's sake. That will always be the dangers of some broad-based decade for evangelism. So that's why I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, not because it actually was written with any decade for evangelism in mind, but because it has things to teach us about the gospel. And the first thing that strikes us, well, it struck me as I started to read this again, is the priority of the gospel. Paul is coming to the end of his letter to these Corinthian Christians. It's a highly gifted church, as you know, and for all that it's become fashionable to knock them in some quarters, and for all the undoubted failings that are exposed in this letter, it's hard not to covet something of the life and the zeal, the gifts, and not least the evangelistic track record of these Corinthian Christians. Listen to what he'd written to them earlier. Don't be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, how many congregations can we go to that would be able to name that list amongst their congregation? But the life of these Christians is nevertheless raw life. It's laced, as you read through the letter, with arrogance and immorality and self-centeredness. So you can understand something of the note of hesitancy that's sounded in this opening paragraph of chapter 15. It's a hesitancy that the apostle has about the Corinthians. Now I would remind you, brethren, he begins, in what terms I preach to you the gospel. Literally, I would make known to you what you know already. By the way, don't we need, in some evangelical circles at any rate, to learn from Paul? I think we're too slow at times to remind ourselves of what we know already. We're too ready to take for granted what are meant to be the foundation stones. We are assumed, and I think this has happened in many evangelical gatherings in the last few years, we've assumed that we're all agreed on the gospel, so we've talked about other things, and we're just waking up to the fact that while we've been doing that, we've been imperceptibly drifting apart on what we actually think the gospel is. Well, he's not ashamed to remind them. Now, I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preach to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. That strange last phrase that Origen, one of the earliest commentators, wrote this about: those who believe for a time and in time of trial turn away, believe to no purpose. I think that is the thrust of what Paul is saying. There's a positive and a negative at the end of this sentence. To hold fast and to believe in vain are opposites. He's saying the same thing twice. You're saved by this gospel if you hold it fast. You're saved by this gospel unless you turn away from it, you believe in vain. Well, if that is the case, I hope that's our doctrine of assurance. I hope it'll fit with these opening two verses. He sees a hesitancy about these Corinthian Christians. But there is a certainty, isn't there, about the gospel and its priorities. Now, I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preach to you the gospel. In what words? There's nothing vague here. It's the substance that matters. Indeed, that is the whole point of this chapter. He's ready to be very specific about the gospel. It is the gospel, verse 2, by which you are saved, by which you are being saved. Here's its importance. It does what quite clearly nothing else will do, nothing else in their Christian experience will do for them. It saves them, so he's got to remind them of it. And he stresses that point by the way he finishes verse 2. It'll save you if you hold it fast. For I delivered to you, verse 3, as of first importance. Literally, first of all. It's an ambiguous word. It may mean first in time. It may mean first in importance. It probably means both here. It's top priority. Yes, there's the priority of the gospel. Let me draw one or two implications for the decade. Firstly, we don't need a new gospel. We can actually afford to be deaf to pleas about how society has changed and what people will or won't believe these days when it comes to the substance of the gospel. Can't afford to be deaf to it when it comes to communicating it and helping people understand it, but the substance of it, yes, we needn't worry about that. The Corinthians, by background, came from a vastly different culture to the apostles, believed in all kinds of different gods. Yet when he's anxious about whether they'll be saved, he has to remind them of this gospel. for it's the one that's saving them. Why, if the decayed recovered the confidence in this gospel, it would do a great thing, wouldn't it? Now, we don't need a new gospel, but we do need this gospel priority. Again, to divide the indivisible, my fear about a focus on evangelism is that it'll make us think, how do we get the gospel out in the areas where we're already working? Now, we need that. We need it still here at St. Helens. We need to work out afresh, again and again, how do we reach the people that God has put us in the path of? I think it'll mean for the city work, for example, midweek, with our Tuesdays continuing to be full, we can't just stop. And it seems to a number of us that the way forward won't be to try and duplicate Tuesdays so much as to try and push the gospel back out into the offices. Let's try and multiply opportunities where we can actually speak the gospel in the offices. Whether it's with little dialogue meetings or running short courses in the bigger places like Lloyd's, I don't think it matters. Let's save people having to be dragged out of their offices and into this building to hear the gospel. Put it on their doorstep. No, put it in the room next door. Well, that'll stretch us. But focus on the gospel in the terms that Paul is writing of it here, and it'll lead to us breaking boundaries. We'll enter no-go areas. We'll enter socially no-go areas, people from unpromising backgrounds. We can't stop short of them. Religiously no-go areas, people from a different religion by background. And even those Christian no-go areas where etiquette, ecclesiastical custom, keeps us out. Let me explain. You see, if for all the life that that Corinthian church showed, they needed reminding of the gospel which saves them, how can we stand back when there are areas with much Christian veneer, but not this gospel? If we're going to take the gospel seriously for this decade, we'll have to get the gospel, won't we, into parishes that don't preach it. Now, there are various ways of doing it. You can put gospel people into that kind of a congregation. That's hard for the gospel people. You can put a gospel minister into that kind of a pulpit. That can be lonely for him. But those things have been done and are being done, and they'll go on happening, won't they? Actually, they'll happen from our congregation here. Our transient congregation will inevitably spill over into some of those kind of churches and parishes. And sooner or later, some of our Team 2000 people who've gone into the ordained ministry will land up in that kind of a parish. But it would be a big surprise to me if during a decade, if we take this gospel priority seriously, sooner or later, gospel congregations aren't planted in someone else's parish. If it doesn't happen from St. Helens, it'll happen from somewhere else. How do you take these words seriously and not want to get the gospel into parishes that don't preach it just because you're not meant to do it? We've got to get the gospel not just into parishes, but into countries where it's not preached, haven't we? I'm not thinking of many miles away, just through the tunnel. Let's try Europe. You know, we believed the myth about a Christianized Europe for too long, haven't we? Historically and socially and culturally, that may be true, but not gospel-wise. Even if you believe that the Roman Catholic Church is preaching this gospel, why, in somewhere like France, it's losing its members far faster than even the Anglican Church has been here. They know they're no longer up to the job. I'm not just saying these lines to be nice to Stephen Trump, just because we've got a missionary from Europe back home for the weekend. I mean, why do you think he landed up in Belgium in the first place? I assume it was for gospel reasons, wasn't it, Stephen? You knew that the gospel wasn't being preached. Now, it's being true to the gospel priority. Secondly, we'll not only discover ourselves looking afresh at the priority of the gospel, but the content of the gospel. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. See, Paul comes to explain what this gospel was that he'd first taught the Corinthians and that he's now worried that they might be letting go of. And he uses three very short, simple phrases, doesn't he? He takes us back to Calvary and retraces the steps from Good Friday to Easter Sunday. Christ died. There's the event. For our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. There's its significance. Lop off those last words and you've reduced it to an irrelevance. Secondly, that he was buried. Rather a strange phrase because the New Testament doesn't put much emphasis on the burial of Christ. But I think it's there because it gives validity to the phrase either side of it. He really did die. So they buried him. And he really was raised because he'd actually been buried. See, when it says he was buried, what was buried? A body, presumably. So when it says he was raised, what was raised? Well, if the Bishop of Durham will forgive us, a body, wasn't it? Now, please, don't switch off at this point. See, as we come to he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, I know it's all basic. He's reminding them of what they've already received. That's why it's just put in such a succinct way. I know you know it. Paul knew, his readers knew it. But he still had to remind them. So as we look at it in some detail, do firstly, let's ask ourselves the question, are we holding it fast or believing in vain? Even if I want to approach it more through the eyes of the evangelist than of the hearer. For you see, I take it that these three simple phrases are three very careful phrases. He is, according to verse 1, reminding them not just of the gospel in general, but in what terms I preach to you the gospel. So when he comes to spell it out, he'll spell it out carefully, however simply he does it. Which is why I think it's fair for us to draw some conclusions about the gospel from these phrases. Even if they're not all the conclusions that he's going to major on in this chapter. Let me just highlight two or three things from those phrases. Firstly, you'll notice that the gospel emphasis of the apostle is on history, not experience. See, we've seen it, haven't we? He takes them back to gospel events. Indeed, for his Corinthian hearers, they would already have been in the past in time. They would have taken place in a far-off land. They're just further back and further away for us. If you read through the letter, you'll discover that these Corinthians showed every sign of being people who would find it easier to trust the immediate rather than the past. Well, the 20th century is no different. And if as believers that's our temptation to move away from focusing our trust on the historical gospel events, so it is the temptation for the communicator. See, if you've got a feel for people and where they're at, and those are important things for the evangelist, aren't they? You discover that those very important gifts are also liable to be dangerous to the gospel. For you're tempted, you're drawn away, aren't you, from events 2,000 years ago to want to speak of the immediate, of the experience. Looking at these three little phrases this week, it reminded me of some of my early evangelistic talks, and I blushed. I remembered how I'd actually spoken. I'd gospeled in terms of Christ in you. Christ the answer to loneliness. Christ the answer to aimlessness. Christ the answer to moral defeat. Now, they weren't without truth. They weren't things that weren't worth saying. But I wasn't preaching the gospel in the terms in which Paul preached the gospel that was saving these Corinthians. Then again, it's not just that it focuses on history rather than experience. You'll see it focuses on Jesus, not man. Very striking, isn't it, if you read them again, how the focus is on Christ. He starts with him. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Indeed, the only place in which we're mentioned is when there's reference to our sins. It's the very thing we don't want mentioned, isn't it? But this isn't problem-centered evangelism. See, the fact that it mentions our sins is what makes this gospel universal. If you mention our loneliness or our purposelessness or our injustice, why then that'll reduce the gospel to selective people. Just the lonely, the purposeless, the ones suffering injustice. Now, when Paul is explaining his gospel, he's explaining what God has done and what God is doing. He goes on later on in the paragraph that begins at verse 20 to reveal more fully the great plan God has for all things, to bring everything, even death, in subjection under Christ. And then when that's been done, verse 28, when all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. Here's the great schema. And the gospel is God's provision for sinful people to be rescued and restored and to share eternity, why, even to rule with Christ. God's Christ, God's King, has provided for that. He's died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised and is still raised, that's the tense of the verb, according to the Scriptures. You see, those two great enemies that are interlinked, sin and death, have been rendered impotent because of what God's King has done. Now, our self-centeredness will always drift away from a Jesus-centered gospel, a God-centered gospel. And again, the communicator will be tempted too. If you've got a heart for people's pains and problems, for their felt needs, and that's an invaluable thing to have. Why, whether those needs are at a personal or a social or even a global level, whether they're issues of relationships or justice or environment, if you've got a heart for that, if you can see people's agony, doesn't it make you want to have something to say on the issue? And how right it is. But we need to make sure that what we're saying fits into the gospel schema rather than determines it. There's a world of difference in those. See, a young woman walked in off the streets, almost literally off the streets on Monday morning, and asked to see someone and speak to them. And as I was talking with her, her comment was basically this: I'm dying. I know I'm dying. I can't tell my parents about it. I can't tell my boyfriend about it. I can't tell my GP about it. I can't come to terms with it, and I know they can't. What hope can you give me? Well, I long to say to her, you're not really dying. You won't die. Wouldn't anyone? That line was used at the beginning of human history to disastrous consequences. Or I turn on the television news almost every day this week, and it gets increasingly ominous, doesn't it? I realize how slow I am to come to terms with it. I'm just beginning to realize that we are heading for a bloody war. You long to say to people who've got all kinds of anxieties and may well have relatives out in the Gulf, no, no, peace, peace, it'll all be all right. But on what grounds do we say it? I see, if I'm going to start with the problem, how do I know what the answer is? When Paul comes to his gospel, he begins with Jesus. Not man. When Paul comes to explain his gospel, he's looking lastly to the future, not the present. You must have noticed, and if you know anything about this chapter, it's obvious, isn't it, that of the three phrases, the one where the big push comes is the one about Jesus being raised. That's the one he picks up and runs with throughout this chapter. And the reason for it becomes clear in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Did you understand that the problem with the Corinthian church wasn't that they doubted Jesus' resurrection? They may well have agreed with Paul that Jesus was raised. It was that they doubted their own. Some of them, at least, were denying a general resurrection. There are various explanations for it. Some think that it stems from the Greek view of the immortality of the soul, but of how the body itself was an evil thing, so death was just the time when the soul was released into immortality. Others, just that resurrection's always been hard to believe. Dead men don't rise. Well, they may have been part of the cause. But it seems from the letter as a whole that what it's given way to is the kind of triumphalism that often occurs when all of the future is clawed back into the present. You see, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment, will you? Page 158. Chapter 4, verse 8, here is Paul at his most sarcastic as he echoes what some of these Corinthians are saying. Already you are filled. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you, says Paul. Well, if only it were true, then at least we could have a slice of that cake, because it's not my experience at the moment, says the apostle, as we'll see. Do you see, they've got it all now, the way they're talking and acting and thinking. Now, this kind of temptation is as true today as it was in those days. Oh yes, outside of the liberal wing of the church, I dare say not many deny a general resurrection. But there's huge temptations to relegate it to the back burner, indeed so far to the back burner, that virtually all of the future that's worth having has to be crammed into the present. You know, it happens in the obvious trays, I suppose, of those who take the miracle kingdom approach to an extreme, whether it's of health or wealth, to those who take a social kingdom approach to an extreme, so that they'll set up the social justice and structures in the here and now. But it's actually as subtly and insidiously true for those who just have a kingdom approach. A very ordinary, orthodox, as they think of it, approach to the Christian life. When I turned to Christ, the little booklet that we were being handed was one entitled Life at Its Best. Nothing wrong with that, provided you don't twist it, but very quickly we found ourselves speaking together of the Christian life being the only life worth living, and how we longed for the youngsters that we were working with to see that the Christian life was really worth living. My friends, think down those lines too strongly. And you can land up a million miles away from the New Testament, can't you? Look how the apostle goes on in chapter 4. Verse 9, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world. We're fools, verse 10. We're weak. We're in disrepute. We hunger and thirst, verse 11. We're ill-clad and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. We're reviled. We're persecuted. We're slandered, verse 13. We've become and are now as the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. Yes, the Christian life really worth living. See, I met Mandla on Friday. He's a black South African man who turned to Christ in his last years at school. Very shortly after it, the police raided his home in the middle of the night and they took him in his shorts off into detention. They accused him of being a communist because of the questions he was asking in school. He said, I don't really know much about communism now, let alone then. Nevertheless, they tortured him, they burst his eardrums, they electrocuted him. He said, as I was in solitary confinement for 30 days in my cell, I found myself saying to God, why am I following you, Christ? Was I meant to trot up and say, because the Christian life is the only life really worth living? Now I'll need to review my triumphalism, won't I? You see, come back to chapter 15. For simple and condensed though this gospel is in its three simple phrases, it can live with these pressures. It's not made the mistake of pushing everything into the present. It's looking into the future. It is the gospel, verse 2, by which you are being saved. See, its destination is actually a spiritual world, not this world. When we're saved, ultimately, it will not be in this world, but from it. That's what he's saying in verse 44, isn't it? It's sown a physical body, it's raised a spiritual body. That's what he's saying in verse 50. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Yes, that's the hope I had to give that girl on Monday. And the pathway to this life and this destination is through suffering and through death. That's what he's saying in verse 31 onwards. See, it's history, not experience. It's Jesus, not man. It's the future, not the present. If you want to look at the terms in which Paul preached the gospel, what are the implications for the decade? We don't need a new gospel. And we must not denigrate this one. We must not deny it. And we must not add to it in such a way that we reduce it to something that's inadequate and label our additions the full gospel, the four-square gospel. As if there's anything inadequate about this, this is what was delivered as a first importance. This is the gospel by which you are being saved. It's not just one tradition, it's not Paul's gospel. Look at verse 11. Whether it was I or they, the other apostles, so we preach. There's an insidious corruption about the kind of talk of traditions in the Anglican Church. We need to make sure it's not just an excuse for diluting the gospel. But then again, it tells us this as well, doesn't it? That it won't be enough for this to be a decade which will be full of ideas for getting a message out, unless the message that's got out is this one. I used to teach back in Norwich one of the basic church growth courses. They're brilliant courses. They speak about how churches grow, what stops them, and what hinders them. Full of practical advice, and I learnt stacks from it. Loved teaching it too. Oh, it knew what the essentials were. It spoke of Bible teaching and prayer, and the best of the teachers always tried to make the most of it. It didn't teach what the gospel was, but then that wasn't its purpose. However, you realized if you were working in a locality where you knew the people, you realized the defects of a course like that in the end. See, I knew who I was teaching and I knew what their gospel was. And I would wince sometimes on the courses as I could see their eyes light up at some of the excellent practical points that were made. And you could see them taking it on board. Yes, of course, we could improve what we're doing here. We'll change this. It was a very acceptable course. Anyone could learn from it if they wanted to grow. And I winced at the end because I thought I was in danger of making some people more efficient at peddling heresy. Of what use will a decade of evangelism be if all it leads us to is being more effective at spreading another gospel? Now, those who fought and fought so well to put evangelism on the map must, in all the councils and synods of church, also fight in this next decade to make sure that it's this gospel that is being spread. The priority of the gospel, the content of the gospel. Now, if that comes into our bloodstream individually and as a church, why, then we can expect that the motivation of the gospel, which drove Paul to labor, verse 10, to work, that is to say, to work to the point of weariness, which took Paul to Corinth, will drive and take us maybe to all kinds of unexpected places in the next 10 years, but to a fruitful decade. Let's pray. The gospel by which you are being saved, if you hold it fast. Our sovereign God, save us from presumption, we pray. Keep us holding fast to this saving gospel. And may it grant to us a vision and a truth and a motivation and an energy that will make Christ known in these coming years for his name's sake. Amen.